back voted for it to turn down. So, okay. Nehemiah, last week, Jen went over some of the history of Nehemiah, some of the meaning of it, and we'll hit a little bit of that again today because I want you to understand the setting. When we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible, not always book by book though, the idea too is that you understand and you learn because we know what the context of the word is. And context is just my senior English, Mrs. King, name for fancy word for setting. So we have to know what's going on because you can't, it's very dangerous to start plucking verses partway here and there. For example, you could sit there and say, you know, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That doesn't sound so good. But that comes from Hebrews. And it is a dreadful thing under certain circumstances. So you want to understand always the context, the setting of what's going on. Who's talking? Who are they talking to? Why are they doing this? What's going on? You know, that's what makes it meaningful for us. So Nehemiah and Ezra were one book originally. The Christians split them in about 200-300 AD. The Jews split them later on. But originally they were one book of the Bible, and so a lot of the events are happening in close proximity time-wise. So these took place during the period of the Jews' return from the Babylonian captivity. The verses we read today from Chronicles talked about Solomon dedicating the temple, but it also had a warning in there. God came back with a warning and said, this is what will happen if you don't follow my word and you don't follow me. And that's what happened. The temple, this beautiful edifice, was now just totally destroyed. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when the Babylonians came in and took Judah. The northern tribes had already gone into captivity some 100 or so years before this, and now it was Judah's turn. It was foretold. Jeremiah foretold it. 70 years you'll be there. So the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, had captured Jerusalem and overthrown the nation of Judah. They took captives from Judah in probably 3 or 4 different flights. So there were always captives being shuttled back there. One that you might remember is, his name is Daniel. Daniel went back at this time. There were actually 3 groups then. Well, they had destroyed the city. They had sacked Jerusalem, hauled the people away, hauled them away a few times. Chronicles tells us that the people that they left there were the poorest of the poor to go ahead and keep eking out a living. A lot of times they would take the nobility, if you will, the ruling class first, because they kind of acted as hostages. Then, like people like Daniel, they put Daniel to work there. They used him. So, this is what the Babylonians had done. And if you remember Daniel, you remember the writing on the wall. That was Belshazzar. That was Nebuchadnezzar's son or grandson. I don't think they really know for sure. And that night, the Medes and Persians took Babylon without a fight, essentially. They diverted the water flowing in. They thought they were safe. They diverted the water over months' time that it went through the city. The city had lots of water. You can withstand siege that way. And snuck in and pretty much took it without a fight. So, after this, Cyrus, the ruler of the Medes and Persians, gave a decree saying that they could go back. They could return to build the temple. And there are actually 3 groups that returned. The first group returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and he went back to build the temple. The second group went about 80 years or so later with Ezra, and then another 13 years later, a third group went back led by Nehemiah. It's an amazing time, really, and that's kind of what I wanted to hit just a little bit. The 100 or so years before this and during this time, you know, if you're familiar with the Bible, you understand that all of a sudden, a lot of things are happening. Nehemiah is put, you know, here before Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and it's before Psalms and all, but Nehemiah actually happens at the end of the Bible. Nehemiah's contemporary was a prophet called Malachi. If you take a look, you see that that's the last book in the Bible. These events took place and went down to around 400 B.C. Then we have the silent years, you know, the gap of around 400 years before the New Testament, which really isn't too silent. If you want to find out what happens there, go back to Daniel, because he describes it in great detail. But the people that were living and working and that God was using at this time, we had Daniel. He wrote his words. He wrote his book from captivity. He was there when the Babylonians that took him into captivity were crushed and taken by Cyrus, the Medes and Persians. Ezekiel was a prophet, and he was also taken from Jerusalem into captivity, and he wrote his book from captivity. Jeremiah, who told them that this was coming, the Lord had told him. He escaped captivity, so he didn't go to Babylon, but he was at this time also. The books of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings describe this time. The book of Esther took place right before this time, in the 30 or so years before Nehemiah, before Ezra and Nehemiah. The book of Esther took place. In fact, we're going to see that Nehemiah deals with a Persian ruler named Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was most likely Esther's stepson. It's a little hard to tell sometimes, because sometimes the names and the titles, they start using the first guy's name for the titles, but most people feel that he was Esther's stepson. And then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, nobody ever names their kids. They look for biblical names. Nobody ever names them Haggai. You notice that? They're contemporaries of Ezra. They're mentioned in chapter 5. Haggai talks in great detail about the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah talks about a lot of things, but one of the greatest things and the neatest things that he talks about is the fact that God is going to include the Gentiles as his people. He's going to take the Gentiles also. So that's kind of good. So there's a lot happening at this time. You know, you wouldn't think, well, Nehemiah, it's not hot on everybody's list to read, but there were a lot of things going on at this time. Okay, so chapter 1, we're really going to get into it here. Chapter 1, verse 1, Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year when I was in Susa, the citadel. Months of Kislev or Kislu was November, December. It's like the second half of November, first part of December, late in the year. Now, Nehemiah was in Susa, or Shushan, depending on your translation there. This was a winter palace of the kings of Persia. It's the same palace that Esther lived in. We see mentioned in Esther earlier. She served as queen there. The events of Nehemiah take place after the book of Esther. In fact, like we said, Artaxerxes was most likely Esther's stepson. So verse 2, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So Nehemiah is visited by either kinsmen or his brother, Hanani, who came with men returning from Judah. Remember that at this time, two groups of Jews had returned to Judah in captivity some 80 or so years ago, and then another group with Ezra. They had rebuilt the temple, but the city walls and the city itself was still essentially in ruins. And remember back in the verse we talked about in Chronicles, I think, let's see here. Why has the Lord done thus to the land and the house It was desolate. So, for some reason, and we're not told, these folks are going back to Shushan, the palace there, and they're visiting, and of course Nehemiah speaks to his brother, he speaks to his countrymen. He's concerned about his country. So Nehemiah talks with them and asks them about the well-being of the Jews that were left there, that had returned out of captivity. The question leads to discussion, and they tell Nehemiah about the problems in Judah. And it introduces really the whole theme of this book, which is the rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, which is symbolic of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. The walls in the city go hand in hand in those days. Nehemiah was told that they were facing severe problems in Jerusalem. They were in great trouble and shame. The city walls were broken down. The gates burned with fire. Remember that the Babylonians had done this when they took the city. They were mad because Nebuchadnezzar had gone in there and put a puppet king on the throne before this in Jerusalem and said, after he'd conquered it, but he hadn't destroyed it, and said, this is what you'll do. And after a few years, the puppet king decided that he was getting a little big for his britches and tried to make, as Jen mentioned last week, an alliance with Egypt and thought he could get away with this. Well, Nebuchadnezzar brought the Babylonian army down and they sacked the city totally. Significance of this is that cities in those days, sometimes you remember from your history, the term city-states, a city was the smallest self-surviving kind of entity in those days. The city walls were for protection of the people. We hear about city walls all the time and how they would try and breach them. That was their line of defense. Remember the walls of Jericho. And I mean, we're talking walls that were not 10 or 20 feet high. In some cases, these walls were 100, 150 feet high, and people actually lived on them. They were so wide that they had homes on them. Remember Rahab? That's how they lowered them over the, lowered the spies over the wall. It wasn't just a little thin wall, and she's out there hanging this down. People actually lived on the walls. And so this is a symbol too, like I said, the gates being burnt and the wall down is a symbol of shame. The city is desolate. In other words, you know, it's a ruin. People would, you know, maybe spit and go, Jerusalem, you know, what is it? It's just a hovel. It's a wreck. So we're told that Ezra had tried to start rebuilding the walls after they rebuilt the temple. But he was stopped for political reasons. He was stopped by the same king, Artaxerxes. So nothing had gone on for several years. So verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, and keep his commandments. So when Nehemiah heard this, it cut him to the bone. Think about it. This should have been a happy time. This should have been a time of rejoicing and celebration because Jerusalem had been sacked. They had been now allowed to go home. The Babylonian Empire was crushed. Cyrus, who'd been foretold in the book of Jeremiah, we read that last week, Cyrus was allowing them to go back. So this should have been a great time, but it wasn't. It wasn't a time of restoration. It wasn't a time of rebuilding. They'd made a little progress. They rebuilt the temple, but even that was sad. The word tells us that when the people looked upon the temple that had been rebuilt, that the men wept because they knew what it had looked like before. It was just the vaguest shadow of itself. So, this wasn't a time of joy. So, the temple had been rebuilt. The walls had been started, but then abandoned. All that work was abandoned. It wasn't God's time. So, he continues his prayer in verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, Though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Echoes the verse we read in 2 Chronicles, echoes this. God had made clear his standards, some of his covenants to this, his covenants, his promises to the Jewish nation were unconditional. His promises to Abraham, for example, but there were some that were conditional. So Nehemiah is going to remind God of his own promises here, of his own words to Israel, which takes a little bit of courage. I'm not sure I'd want to. But Lord, by the way, I don't know. Might be kind of hesitant to do that, especially it's like, well, you see why you're there? You know why, don't you? God had promised Moses that he would scatter the people if they were unfaithful, but that he would regroup them, he would regather them and bring them back to the land, no matter how far they were scattered, no matter where they were scattered. And God had kept his word. God has kept his word. Cyrus allowed the people to go home. They had been in captivity for 70 years. And we're told the reason it was 70 years is because we know about the Sabbath day. There's also a Sabbath year. They were commanded every Sabbath year, every seventh year, to let the land rest. And they never did that. There's no indication that they ever did that from the start. They may have, but there's no indication of it. So the word tells us that they will go into captivity. 490 years had gone by. The Lord told them that they would go into captivity 1 year for every Sabbath year that they had missed. They'd missed. So that was 70 years. That's where the 70 came from. He didn't just pull it out of the air somewhere. So, verse 11, his prayer is continuing. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. This man, we see Nehemiah is praying here very specifically. Nice to pray, Lord, be with me as I did. Nehemiah said, Lord, help me with this man. And the man he's talking about is the king. Why? Because we're told that in Ezra, this king, Artaxerxes, had issued orders to stop building the walls, stop rebuilding the city. And now Nehemiah is going to go to him and ask for permission to do that. And the reason that Artaxerxes had done this was because there were local political leaders around there, some of the Samaritans, and they did not want to see the city rebuilt. And so they said, oh, look, they're building the walls. It's a sign of rebellion against you, O king. They're going to try and wall you out. And so he had ordered it stopped. We'll see that he's reminded later that Cyrus had given them permission. And so he'll go back through his records, turn on the computer and go back to Windows 0.1 and find the documents that say, yes, indeed, Cyrus gave the orders that they could rebuild. But right now, Nehemiah's got to go before this king. And if you read in Esther, if you've ever read Esther, it gives you a flavor of the power of the Persian kings at this time. They were big stuff. If you remember in Esther, part of that was to foil the plot of Haman, who had received permission to kill all the Jews. In those days, the Persian Empire, the Persian king was it. You lived, you died at his whim. There's no court of appeal. So he's nervous about this. Finally, it tells us here that he was the cupbearer to the king. Not a trivial job. He didn't just walk around holding onto a cup or so. I pictured Jacob walking around with a mug for his dad here that day. was a serious responsibility, kind of like our currently, you know, the Secret Service folks that protect the president. The cupbearer's job was to make sure that no one poisoned the king. He was to constantly supervise all that the king drank and make sure that no harm came to him. As cupbearer, Nehemiah was a very trusted servant. He would have been of good appearance. He would have been educated. He would have been dressed, because the king didn't just keep some guy that he hauled off the street here to do this. In some kingdoms at this time, this would have given him closer access to the king than the commander of the armies, the king's commander of his armies. So it wasn't just a trivial kind of position. So this is where he's at. He's the cupbearer. He's in a unique position. I wonder how he got that. God's plan. So he's praying, Lord, be with me. So chapter 2, in the month, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. So 4 months go by. Nehemiah has been thinking about this. Planning, we're going to see that here very shortly. Praying, fasting for 4 months. He didn't just go off half-cocked here. The king notices that there's something wrong with Nehemiah's appearance. He's walking around looking really gloomy. Not quite the same as today. The king is immediately curious because he didn't see lots of gloomy people around him. He didn't see lots of sad people around him. It was very dangerous to be that way in front of the king. So he asks him, why do you look so sad when you're not ill? So verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? He's careful in his reply. Political things here. Remember, Artaxerxes was the one that ordered work on the wall stopped. So you notice at first that he does not mention Jerusalem. He doesn't mention Judah. He's kind of, you know, easing into this. He's careful in his reply. He's even afraid, it says. A servant was never to let his negative emotions or feelings show before the king. Why? Because it could show dissatisfaction with the king. And could be put his position, even his life, in danger. Being sad in the king's presence was a serious offense in the Persian, Persian kingdoms. Everything was good and happy. Remember, you will be happy, kind of thing. So verse 4, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So it's, here it is. So I prayed to the God of heaven. You know, there's times for long, deep, thought-out prayers. And no doubt during these 4 months, Nehemiah had done a lot of that. We see a little bit of the reflection of his heart here. But at the same time, there's a time where it's time to just go, what do they call a flare prayer? Lord, help me! I'm in trouble! Hopefully, and there's nothing wrong with that, the problem comes in if that's the only way we ever pray. It's a heart thing, like Jim was saying today. If that's all we pray, then we're kind of hurting. So, I prayed to the God of heaven, and verse 5, and I said to the king, if it pleases your king, the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I might rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting next to him, or beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So right now he goes, a little bit, because it doesn't sound like go down the hall and see if the torturer's got time for you. It sounds more like it's going to happen. But there's more to that. So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. So he gives him a time. But he goes on, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, so I'm going to ask for the rest of it, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of God was upon me. The queen was there. This kind of indicates that this was an informal, a private gathering. It wasn't customary for the queens to attend formal banquets in the Persian Empire. So it's a little bit more intimate setting that may have lent something to his asking too. If you remember, in the book of Esther, they had been partying for, I don't know what it was. It was something on the order of 6 months. And that's when the king decided to call in his queen, Vashti. She refused to come because she would not have been there. She would not have been at a formal party, even a six-month one, with the rest of his nobles, his military leaders, and that kind of thing. So that's the indication here. You know, when we look at these things, and they're not big things, but again, they just kind of give us a sense of what's going on. The Lord put some in there for a reason. So this is it. This is it. But before answering, he offers a quick prayer, and then he makes his requests. First, he asks for the king's permission to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. This, of course, is his main request. Then the king asks for specifics. He wanted to know how long the trip was going to take and when Nehemiah would return. We're then told that the king was favorable to Nehemiah's request and granted it. Nehemiah gives him a period of time. This and the request show that he'd spent, it's a good indication, that he spent the last 4 months thinking about this and planning it. He didn't just go, you know, oh, king, can we do this? He had thought this out. He thought of what he would need, even letters to get through there. He asked for letters for the governors, giving him authority to travel to Judah, which was necessary because in those days, there's a lot of local politics. That's what got the construction on the wall stopped in the first place. So if you had a letter from the king, pretty good safe passage. It's like you don't interfere. The governors would be forced to cooperate, whether they liked it or not. Then Nehemiah's third request was for a letter to a man named Asaph, who supervised the forest of the king. He needed timber to rebuild the city gates and the walls of Jerusalem. You ever see pictures of Jerusalem? Not many trees there, a lot of rocks. If you're in the rock market, you're in the right place. If you're in the tree market, there's more now, but at that time, not so many, not so good. So the king granted all of Nehemiah's requests. But you note there at the end that Nehemiah did not forget to thank God. He gives thanks to God. He attributes it, the king's behavior, to God. So what do we see in this? Plans. Lots of plans. Nehemiah didn't go off half-cocked, but he had a plan. He sat there and thought through what he would need. He took time. He prayed about it. What's neat, though, is that this is just a very small part of a bigger plan, God's plan. We see how God's working out his plan to redeem mankind. His plan started in Genesis and continues through the cross. You know, when you look at this Bible here, it's kind of taped up and it has an inner sticker on it. My grandson gave me that. Wanted me to put it on there, so I did. I don't think the Lord will mind. The first three chapters of Genesis kind of deal with man and his fall, creation, man and his fall, and the whole rest of the book is on man's redemption. It's all God's plan to redeem mankind. From Abraham and Isaac through Joseph, David, Daniel, Nehemiah, many, many others, all the way down to a lowly manger in Bethlehem. This is God's plan. It existed from the time of the fall in the garden. God planned to redeem man. In the garden, we're told that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. By Moses' time, sin had put such a had such a devastating effect on mankind that the word tells us that to look upon the Lord's face would be certain death. Think about the difference. We were made to walk with the Lord. We were made to walk side by side. I think sometimes we really underestimate the depth that sin has taken us to. The effects of sin, physical and spiritual. After Adam's fall, the gate was barred. Read that. The gates were barred. There was an angel put in front of it. There was a reason given to us there. The man couldn't re-enter the garden. But the gates to God were barred. They were barred. The door to the throne of God was essentially closed and locked fast to men. Mankind had no more direct access to God. For centuries after that, the only way to the Lord for man was through the prophets and the priests, through the system of sacrifice. Then thousands of years later, the one who was promised to us was crucified on the cross. And he rose on the third day from the tomb, and he defeated death. When he did that, all the locks, all the bars, all the chains from the door to the Lord's presence were taken away. The door was opened. So we have an open door today to the Lord. He opened the door, and really, he stands next to it even today, ready to welcome us in, welcome us to being his sons, his daughters, his family, to have that relationship with him. Not a relationship of fear like Nehemiah had with the king, but a relationship of love. He pleads with us. He urges us to come through the door. We can lean on him. We can put our weight on him. Sometimes he'll even carry us to the door, if that's what it takes. Kind of like Paul, he said, "All I will be all things to all men to bring them to Christ. Christ will do what it takes to bring us to that door." But the one thing he won't do is carry us or force us through. Going through, taking that step, has to be our own decision. It's always our decision. An individual decision. You can't make it for your children. You can't make it for your parents. No one can make it for you. Mother, your father, sister, pastor, guru, prophet, nobody on earth can make that decision. I've heard it probably said that God has no grandchildren. They're all sons and daughters. It's all between him and us, an individual relationship. Christ won't make the decision for us. Sometimes we wish he would. It's like, "Lord, why don't you just do this and please?" But he won't make that decision for us. And why? He won't force us through the door. Why? Because the Lord won't take back from us the greatest gift that he gave to mankind, the thing that makes mankind separate from all the rest of his creation, and that is man's free will. Man and woman could walk with God in the garden and fellowship with him. Not the animals, not the trees, not your toaster today. He created us to have that kind of relationship. You know, I like it. We went and visited the grandkids yesterday. Oh, that's always good. They come up and they run up, and Christopher, he's 6, he runs up. "Oh, Poppykin, I love you." You know, to be honest, 10 years ago, if somebody was going to call me Poppy Ken, it's like, "Oh, I spent time in the Marine Corps," and it's like, "Oh, Poppy." But you know what? The first time they do that, your grandkids, it's not so bad. I kind of like it, and it's fine. If Steve calls me Poppy Ken, I might throw something at him, but you know, it's neat when they come up and they tell you that they love you, and they just climb on you, and they're so full of plans and this and that. But you know, if you had to force them, sit there and go, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You know, if you had to do that, what would the worth be? What good would it be? It'd be worthless. Could you enjoy it? Could you value that kind of relationship? No. So when mankind exercised his free will in the garden and rebelled from God, God could have destroyed him then. Certainly, the penalty for that rebellion, for that sin, was death. The Bible is very clear about that. But instead, God's plan for centuries and many chapters to redeem man. Sometimes we don't like the way God does it. Sometimes we'd like to offer him some advice, some help. But, you know, the bottom line, folks, is it was us that rebelled. And we all have that spirit in us. You ever wonder what the spirit of original sin was? Look at a little 9-year-old sweet daughter, or a 9-month-old, I'm sorry, a little 9-month-old sweet daughter who's just trying to walk and walks from one thing to another, and they're up next to this table, and they start to reach for something, and you say, no. And they look at you, and you say, no, don't touch that. And they look at you, and they go, thunk. So, it's in us, the spirit of rebellion. It's what we want. We want the world to be the way we want it to be. Christ waits at the door for us. The door is open. The door that literally cost him everything to open, much more than just physical death. But every one of us has to decide on our own to make that decision to go through the door. If you haven't made the decision, then I urge you to go to the Lord, talk to him. He's there, but he won't force you through. If you had, sometimes we get away from that a little bit and kind of, we still carry that rebellious spirit with us, even though we've gone to the Lord, even though we've been saved. Paul talks about it. That rebellious nature of the flesh is always with us. So sometimes we just want to go back again to poppy God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. So, if you need to talk to him, talk to him. He's there. He's done all he can do. He won't force you. He won't force any of us. And I'm afraid that someday there'll come a time when we look and some folks will say, Lord, I wish you had done that. But he won't do it. So, Father, we thank you for the start of Nehemiah today. We thank you for seeing that you have plans just as we have plans, that your plan to redeem man is flowing through all through the Bible, including Nehemiah. We see that your promises are true, that your word is good. Lord, we don't always like the way that you do things. There are many times when we'd like to run the show. Father, we pray that in spite of that, that you never allow that, and we know that you won't. We love you, Lord. We want to come to that door and smile and walk through and just hug Jesus. When we do, a lot of what we think we knew will quickly pass away. Father, thank you for the service today. Thank you for the hearts of these people. Lord, we love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.